Good to be with everyone once again this evening. Certainly a blessing to worship with you, to be in fellowship with one another, and that participation in the communion we have with our God and our Lord and Savior. One of those things that we participated in today and was left available, of course, for this evening was the Lord's Supper. Communion, a remembrance of Christ's death, his body, which was torn, which was broken for us. He entered the flesh to suffer for mankind. His blood, that blood which represents the life that had to be given so that we might have life, that we can come into contact with by God's grace and mercy so that we can have that hope of an eternity of salvation in heaven with God. And as he hung upon that cross in excruciating pain, pain as such that we could not even fathom, that I suggest to you would completely take away our voice and ability to even think and comprehend during that time of torture, he uttered seven phrases which would touch the hearts of all who would read in the scriptures. Some of which I suggest to you, of course, all of which show his character, his mindsets on spiritual things, even in the midst of suffering, not reverting to a carnal mindset or a mindset of hate or revenge or regret in suffering what he was suffering on that cross, being able to call 10,000 angels and take away his suffering, being able to take away the suffering by his own power, but he endured having a spiritual mindset for those things which we needed as those who were in need, and for those things which, of course, were according to God's will. He practiced what he preached as he hung upon the cross and asked for the Father to forgive those individuals, for they did not know what they were doing, crucifying the Son of God in ignorance. And as he hung upon the cross, despite his own physical suffering he was having to endure, he had sympathy for his mother who was watching her son hang upon the cross in excruciating pain. Pain as such that was shown as he thirsted and asked for a drink, being not a man that was set apart from other men in the sense that he did not suffer in the same way we would have suffered. But he was completely and totally without the water necessary in his system and thirsted, was parched, and hung upon that cross suffering as much, if not more, than what we would have suffered going through those same things. And as he was hanging on that cross around those who were opposed to him and blaspheming him and spitting upon him and beating him, mocking him, having that severe pain, he had this feeling of loneliness fall upon him, as he quoted from the psalmist, my God, why have you forsaken me? Yet the psalmist continues to show a victory in that death, to show glory at the end of that suffering. And so while he had that feeling of loneliness, his faith was still proclaimed in his God, his Father, and his obedience continued. And he showed his immense power and mercy as he told the thief which hung upon the cross next to him that he would be with him in paradise when that thief simply asked to be remembered when he was in his kingdom. He goes above and beyond what we are deserving of, and above and beyond what we would think is possible. Salvation is not possible with men, but with God, all things are possible. And as he cried, "It is finished," at the end of that crucifixion, before he yielded up his spirit voluntarily to God, as he laid his life down willingly and voluntarily for us, he showed his love for the truth and for God's will in the fulfillment of all these prophecies, as he spoke these things that were prophesied about the Messiah speaking in his death on the cross, and as he went through these details and excruciating details about his death, all to fulfill God's will, to fulfill the prophecies that had to be fulfilled in order for us to have a hope. All of this touches our hearts, knowing that there's a Savior that died on the cross for our sins in this capacity. It is said that He died and was obedient to death. The Philippian writer Paul writes, even to the death on the cross, showing how extreme that death was, how shameful that death was. It is a stumbling block to the Jews, and it is foolishness to the Greeks. And yet Jesus despised the shame, and He died on that cross for our sins. And with His mindset, with His perspective, even as He hung upon that cross in immense, unspeakable, unfathomable pain, it shows us His mindset on spiritual things, which we can learn from as well, knowing that any suffering, any adversity on this earth is temporary. And as we endure it, it will be well worth it as we reach our goal and we reach the glory awaiting us, that crown of righteousness, that mansion prepared that Jesus went and prepared for us beforehand, and it is sitting there waiting for us. And so we can learn from all of these things and have a greater appreciation for our Savior and His mindset, and try to emulate that as we live in our lives on this earth. And so I prepared, or am in the process of preparing, a series of 8 lessons, including this one, that looks at each of those 7 phrases. But I want to touch on tonight this impressive idea of Christ uttering these words and having the presence of mind to not only teach, but to show His own mindset on spiritual things and His own sympathy for His mother and for those who were sinful and for those who were of a contrite heart, regretting their life of sin as they hung upon the cross next to the Savior of mankind. And when this adversity was in Jesus' life, He handled it with such grace that pointed to who He claimed to be throughout His entire life, the Son of God, the Chosen One, the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Savior of all of mankind. And as adversity strikes in our lives, we can look to Him and the things that He went through and the way He handled it, and be able to handle it as such, looking to Him for strength. In all of His life, in His ministry, He had to endure not just physical suffering, but mental stress and the fact that there were threats constantly toward His life. As He spoke the truth, and individuals, instead of loving the light, ran back into the darkness, loving darkness rather than light, and plotted to kill Him. And He escaped death sometimes. And not only that, but the stress of being opposed throughout His entire life, knowing He's the Son of God, and yet people are still not accepting Him. And yet that all led up to this anticipation within those last hours of His crucifixion. I suggest to you, knowing every single detail that He was going to have to endure. We see it being led up to in His prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. In Matthew, the 26th chapter, as He went with His disciples and came to a place called Gethsemane, in verse 36, He told the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." He took with Him Peter and the 2 sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. One can only imagine that emotional toll on the Savior, that anticipation of the pain and of the importance of the action that was going to take place. And in verse 38, He said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." And as He said that, this sorrow which filled Him was ultimately a product of that knowledge He had of the necessity of His death and the prophecies He would have to fulfill to the detail of the gruesome picture that is painted in the prophets in the Old Testament. Matthew, the 20th chapter, in verse 28, Jesus earlier in His ministry said, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give His life a ransom for many." The wages of sin being death, Romans 6, verse 23, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. We have hope because Christ submitted to the Father's will and died on the cross, paying the ransom for the many. In Romans, the third chapter, and in verse 25, after stating that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that it makes no difference because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, both Gentile and Jew, God gives by inspiration this information that he set forth as a propitiation by his blood, Jesus, that through faith he might demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Propitiation is a very interesting word, a very serious word, a very important word. It means, in part, mercy seat, and alludes to the mercy seat upon the Ark of the Covenant in the holiest of all, in the tabernacle, in which the sin offering was brought in once a year and the blood sprinkled. The blood that represented the life of the animal taken, that represented the life that must be taken because the wages of sin is death, and that blood being the atonement for the sins of Israel. But in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, and in verse 3, there is an inconvenient truth if Christ is not in the picture, for the Hebrew writer says, in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Christ had to die. He was the perfect sacrifice. And all of these sacrifices, so many animals slaughtered and their blood poured, and it's that gruesome scene that individuals saw each year, all of those sacrifices pointed toward the death of one who was innocent, a human being, not only a human being, but the Son of God, deity, shedding blood on the cross, giving his life for people who have chosen to rebel against their created purpose in fearing God and keeping his commandments. We just think about what that says in Hebrews 10 and verse 3. In those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. And sometimes in our sin and in our weak moments, when we fall short, it is because we're not thinking about the consequences of sins and ultimately the price that must be paid so that those sins can be taken away. And that's what those bulls and goats being slaughtered and their blood being shed represented. It showed just how serious the offense was, that this blood was being sprinkled, this blood was being poured, and people could see that lifeblood. And ultimately, as Jesus hung upon the cross and those individuals were watching him, you can only imagine what was running through the minds of the Jews on the day of Pentecost, when they had been given the truth and all of the things that followed this, especially Jesus' resurrection proved that he was in fact the Son of God, and they killed him. And he did that so that they would have hope, so that those sins committed would be washed away. We need to remember that sacrifice each and every day of our lives, especially when we sin and fall short, remembering that sacrifice, having that godly sorrow which leads to repentance, making our lives right with God. That's the death that Jesus had in his mind, anticipating when he knelt to pray in the garden before telling his apostles, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death." In the 39th verse, however, it shows his willingness and his love for the truth and for his Father and his will. He went a little further and fell on his face, Matthew 26 and verse 39, and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he said it again later on in verse 42, "O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." What courage that took. What love for us that took to sit there and pray that prayer. "Let this cup pass from me, but if it isn't your will, I will drink it." I will take on the suffering so that other individuals can live and have hope. And in all that anticipation, he asks his disciples to do something for him that seems very simple. Yet with their ignorance and with their lack of sympathy for the Christ at that time, they were unable to fulfill what he requested of them. In verse 40, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak." In verse 45, he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And still, when that occurred, we remember Peter, impetuous Peter, who drew his sword and cut off the servant of the high priest's ear. Still not understanding, Jesus has to go to the cross. He has to make it all of the way there, and he has to get to that last point when he says it is finished, because he came to fulfill the law and the prophets. We see that in Matthew 5 in his Sermon on the Mount. Did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. He had to fulfill those prophecies, including the excruciating pain that he would have to endure on that cross. Yet his disciples, who were with him in his entire ministry, couldn't sit and watch and pray for that seemingly short amount of time while Jesus wept in the garden and experienced that anguish and that emotional toll that he also had to endure in addition to the physical toll. And so not only was his anticipation weighing down on him, but he seemingly felt all alone because even his disciples are not doing as he says in this crucial moment leading up to his death. What adversity our Lord experienced, especially when we come to a friend of his, one who followed him, one whom he loved, one whom he washed his feet. We remember as he served them in John the 13th chapter. In verse 47 of Matthew 26, it says, "While he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, 'Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him.' Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, 'Greetings, Rabbi,' and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, 'Friend, why have you come?' Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him." Can you imagine what Jesus must have felt when Judas said, "Greetings, Rabbi," called him teacher, the great master, the great teacher, and had become, I suggest you, a term of endearment to the Christ, who they sat at his feet, listening to the words of life, anticipating the truth given from God through him, revealing the Father to his disciples, giving them promises and a hope and courage. And it was a mockery when he came and said and called him Rabbi and gave him a kiss, not as a sign of love and of companionship and of compassion, but as a sign of betrayal, handing him over to individuals who plotted to kill him in such a way we could not even describe in our own feelings, in our own words. Denied by a friend. And if that wasn't enough, or betrayed by a friend, if that wasn't enough, he went through this extensive trial from the Jews and the Romans, who accused him falsely of all of the things in his ministry he preached and taught about himself being the king, being the one who would reign eternally, being the one who is the Son of God, who is the Messiah, who was prophesied about, their Savior they were anticipating had come. And instead of accepting him with joy, they put him into a trial and mocked him and blasphemed him and accused him of such a terrible crime, such as blasphemy. All of these things they were accusing him of, all of these things they were talking about and putting him through, being absolutely without substantial evidence, just individuals conjuring up these false accusations so they could put him to death. in Luke, the 22nd chapter, in verse 61, during this time, he's being blasphemed. He's being mocked. He's on trial for things he did not commit. An innocent man, one of his own, his disciples he had chosen, also denied him and did him a disservice. And in verse 61, after the cock crowed and Jesus had been denied by Peter, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So Peter went out and wept bitterly, made eye contact with Peter. What a terrible moment for Peter, but also a terrible moment for Jesus. He had told Peter this is going to happen. Peter denied that it would ever be possible for him to deny his Lord and Savior. But Jesus assured him it's going to happen, but he's going to pray for him. He still loves him unconditionally. He doesn't want to be denied by Peter. He doesn't want us to sin. He doesn't want us to be punished. That's why he died for our sins. And when Peter denied him, what disappointment and what anguish came across him and the look on his face as he looked upon the one, his friend, his disciple, his follower, who had just denied him. And even as he went through this trial, being mocked, being blasphemed, being spat upon and beaten, falsely accused, Peter betraying him, we reach the point in John 18 and verse 38 where Pilate reaches the conclusion that Jesus is innocent, and he says, "I find no fault in him at all." And so, as was the custom, they made an opportunity available to those individuals who were accusing Jesus falsely to let an innocent man go, to let someone go. And so in verse 15 of Matthew, the 27th chapter, the feast of the governor, there was a custom to release the multitude, one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. In verse 21, it says, "The governor answered and said to them, 'Which of the two do you want me to release to you?' They said, 'Barabbas.' And Pilate said to them, 'What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?' They all said to him, 'Let him be crucified.'" Notice in verse 23, the governor said, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." What a terrible scene. Individuals who are even given an opportunity to take back all that they had done up to this point and allow Jesus to be set free. And they chose a robber who had been imprisoned for a deed he had in fact committed and set him free instead. And all the way up to that point, all that adversity he had to endure, having the cross in his view, in his mind, in his eye, he suffered even up to the point of that cross and including the point of hanging on the cross. Matthew, the 27th chapter, Matthew chapter 27, continuing in verse 26, it says that he released Barabbas to him. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spat upon him and took the reed and struck him on the head. When they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. This scourging was something that would have been absolute, excruciating torture. A commentator by the name of Hendrickson, I want to read a quote from him, and he describes the Roman scourge. It consisted of a short wooden handle to which several thongs were attached, the ends equipped with pieces of lead or brass, and with sharply pointed bits of bone. The stripes were laid especially on the victim's back, bared and bent. Generally, two men were employed to administer this punishment, one lashing the victim from one side, one from the other side, with the result that the flesh was at times lacerated to such an extent that deep-seated veins and arteries, sometimes even entrails and inner organs, were exposed. Such flogging, from which Roman citizens were exempt, often resulted in death. This is even before he's hanged on a splintered tree to hang there for several hours before finally suffocating and dying. And if that wasn't enough, then they threw a robe on his raw back. How would that have felt? Placed a crown of thorns upon his head and beat it down onto his scalp. No mercy was shown in this torturous account. He suffered to the extreme extent for our sins. Yet in all of this suffering, in all of this torture, in his scourging, in his trial, his mockery, his crown of thorns placed upon his head, the nails driven into his hands and into his feet, hanging there upon that cross with individuals still around, yelling at him, blaspheming his name, Jesus showed himself and his integrity to be stable, his character to be true and certain. He practiced what he preached. He forgave even his opposition on the cross as they mocked him, as they delivered him up to be crucified. He wanted their forgiveness. He wanted their repentance. He didn't lash out in return. He did not threaten in return. He became our perfect example as to how we should react to adversity, how we should react to suffering, because life is not fair. If you just read the Ecclesiastes, that whole entire book maps out this concept of life and what the true purpose is. And that in fact it's not fair, and some individuals prosper when in fact we should think that they would not prosper. It should be flip-flopped, but often it's the complete opposite of what we would think is logically so. And that even comes to this point of Jesus suffering on the cross, an innocent man suffering for something, of course, he did not do. In fact, not just an innocent man, a completely and totally sinless man who died a shameful death on the cross. 1 Peter, the second chapter in verse 21, tells us, "To this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." In Proverbs, the 24th chapter, in verse 10, the scripture reads that if you have faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. If Jesus, as he hung upon that cross, reviled in return, threatened in return, went back against his word to submit to his Father's will in time of adversity and suffering, his character would have been shown to be a fraud. That all he spoke of, all he claimed to be, was in fact not so, because when his integrity was tested, when push comes to shove, he fell short, and he was too weak to uphold the pain, the anguish, the suffering as a man who was spiritually minded and who ultimately looked toward those spiritual rewards. He was that one who fulfilled all that was prophesied about him to his death, and including his sinlessness and the character that would ultimately point to being the Son of God. Who else could live in such a way? He did not retaliate one bit. The prophet Isaiah prophesied about this when he said he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And sometimes we can't even shut ours when an individual is instigating the situation, trying to get us to say something. We can't keep our mouths shut sometimes. Jesus was being torn to pieces literally and hanging on a tree. And he did not revile in return. He kept his mouth shut. and remain sinless. And he did this for the reason Peter states in 1 Peter 3 and verse 17, because it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Suffering is only worth it if we maintain our integrity and our character is proved as we don't fall short, but we are strengthened and persevere, and that patience grows as we get through that trial, through that temptation, through the tribulation, through any adversity that comes our way. Jesus is the ultimate example of such. In Matthew, the 13th chapter, I want to read a scripture or two, a verse or two, that I think describes this same concept. And instead of fulfilling our expectation of God to endure through suffering as Jesus did, following him as our example, we in fact fall short, or this individual described here falls short. Matthew 13 is given the parable of the sower, and the seed sown on the stony soil is explained as this in verse 20. Matthew 13 verse 20 says, "He who received the seed on the stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while." Why? "For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles." Because of the word he was born by, tribulation comes, but he doesn't have conviction enough to maintain his integrity and stay put within that word, fulfilling the will of God. That's what Jesus suffered. Trial and tribulation came his way because of the word, because of the truth, because of the prophecies, because of his role in coming to this earth and serving us as our Savior. When we fall short, when we faint in the day of adversity, our strength is small, and one of the primary reasons we will fail when adversity comes, if we do fail, is because we have no root within ourselves. And it often manifests itself in the life of an individual who has depended upon his mother and father's faith to get him through the tough times, or just to keep him coming to services and remaining faithful. It's not his own root within himself. It's not the established faith that he has in self-conviction, reading the Word of God and believing the Word of God and applying the Word of God, but he's living solely by the faith of his fathers. And there will come a time when those individuals pass away, and those who do not have that conviction themselves personally in the Word of God, who have worked day in and day out to maintain that faith and to have a personal conviction built up on their own reading of the Scriptures, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, not inherited from our parents or from our spouses or from our children. That individual will fail due to a lack of diligence. Philippians, the second chapter, and in verse 12, the Apostle Paul says to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And that can be a daunting task, but if we look forward to that trial, to that expectation rather, to that responsibility, with the mindset in which we were expected to look at it, we'll remember, as he says in verse 13, that it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And this is why the Apostle Paul exclaimed that he can do all things through Christ who strengthens him, just as we can as well. But we have to have the conviction. We have to have the faith. How are we strengthened by Christ? It's not through any miraculous way. Certainly not. The Apostle Paul had a thorn in his flesh, and he asked three times that it be removed from him. Jesus said, "My grace is sufficient for you." Titus, the second chapter in verse 11, explains that that grace of God is pedagogical in nature. It teaches us. It's informative. The Word of God is the grace of God in part. He gives us those words which pertain to life and godliness so that we can read them, consume them, and act them out in our lives, partaking of the divine nature in obedience to God's Word. Only the individual can be involved in this. Only the individual can fulfill such a thing. And when we are rooted and grounded in the faith because of our own diligence, the Apostle Paul told Timothy to be diligent to make yourself approved of God. When we are convicted of the truth personally, we will have the perspective Jesus had, as we don't just believe in these things because someone close to us believes in them, but we believe in them because God said so. When suffering comes, when adversity comes, we're not going to look at it as a negative thing. We're going to, in fact, look at it as it should appear to a Christian. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12 says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory in God rests upon you. On their part He is blasphemed, but on your part He is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter." We need to examine ourselves to see whether we are in the faith, and that when adversity, when suffering presents itself to us, that we look at it in this capacity. That it's an opportunity to remain faithful to God. Remember Job? And the devil went to and fro on the earth, and God said, "Have you considered my servant Job? He's a righteous man." And the devil doubted Job's integrity. The devil doubted Job's love for God and said, "If you take away these things from him, even his physical health, he's going to curse you and die." That was an opportunity. Although Job was not fully aware, and although Job did not fully understand all of the things at that time, that was an opportunity for him to remain faithful, to prove the devil wrong, to prove the adversary that God is his strength and he can get through anything with him. He looked at that opportunity as an opportunity, as something positive, and ultimately endured through it. Hebrews, the 12th chapter, and bringing our lesson to a close, brings about this ultimate mindset and ultimate viewpoint as we go through our lives and run this race. In verse 1 it says, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Why do we look to Jesus? Because he's the captain of our salvation. He paved the way of victory to heaven. He endured this suffering. He despised the shame, and now he's sitting in glory on the right hand of the throne of God. We have a mansion prepared for us, and we look forward to that, and we look to Jesus as the way to get there. He says in John 14 and verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And it's not just by his teaching, but by his example that we follow in his teaching, revealed unto us by the Holy Spirit. In Hebrews, the 11th chapter, just prior to this, he goes through this list of individuals who, when adversity presented itself to them, looked to Jesus as well. Remember, Moses was said to have chosen the reproach of Christ over the pleasures of sin in Egypt. They lived for Christ as well, even during that time. People of faith, it was faith in Christ Jesus by which Abraham was justified. They looked to Jesus. They looked to the Messiah. They looked to the promises of God, which ultimately was manifest and ensued in the life of Jesus and in his death on the cross and overcoming of that death. We need to keep our eyes set on the prize, just as Jesus kept his eyes set on the finish line. And when that day came, when it was time to die on the cross, even though he had anticipated it all the way up until this time and even had even more adversity and burdens placed upon his shoulders, he endured. And that adversity did not prove him to be weak, but to be strong. And as he uttered those words on the cross that we're going to study the next 7 lessons in this series, it showed his care for us and his presence of mind, to think about the spiritual things, think about what was happening at that time. And it showed his importance was not in being of that state of mind in which we say, woe is me, but what is the will of God and how can I overcome this adversity and fulfill it? We need to take those lessons with us as well. If you are here this evening and have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord, we offer you the invitation to do so, to come forward and obey our Lord's gospel and to put him on in baptism, receiving the salvation of your souls, the hope of an eternal life in heaven. If you have obeyed the gospel and you need some prayers or some assistance in any spiritual matter that we can assist you with, we invite you also to come forward as we stand and sing the song of invitation.